you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, Luke's account of the birth, growth and spread of the early church from the resurrection of Christ up until Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And we have made our way through these chapters up to chapter 14. And last week we found Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. They had left Antioch in Syria and they had travelled to Cyprus and they had preached the gospel in Cyprus, and then having reached the westernmost point of Cyprus, they then headed north across the Mediterranean until they came to Asia Minor, and they headed inland to the city of Antioch, normally known as Antioch of Pisidia or Pisidian Antioch, because it's Antioch in Pisidia to distinguish it from Antioch in Syria. And we've seen how they preached the gospel firstly to the Jews but then also to the Gentiles, and last week we saw them following the trade routes and heading in an easterly direction and coming to Iconium. And beyond Iconium, further east, were the cities of Lystra and Derbe, which are mentioned later in the chapter. And we saw last week how Paul and Barnabas so spoke that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And it wasn't that they were very good at psychological manipulation. It's because they presented the gospel in a clear way and they pleaded with people to hear the gospel, to repent and believe. They communicated their love and compassion to their hearers. They didn't just leap up and start denouncing people and say, "Oh, isn't it wonderful? If you don't believe what we're telling you, you're all going to hell. Hooray!" No, they told people that they were going to hell, but they did it with compassion, with tears in their eyes, and pleaded with them and spoke in such a way that people understood they were being told the truth. And many believed. But many did not believe. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles to execute them in the way prescribed in the Old Testament for blasphemy, which was stoning to death. And so because of the way in which the people of the city had been stirred up, Paul and Barnabas decided that it was better to run away and fight again another day, that discretion was the better part of valor, and they could have stayed, but they would have been killed. And while people would have held them up as great examples of the faith and great martyrs, which they would have been, they thought it was wiser to go somewhere else and preach the gospel where they would not get stoned and people would listen to them. And so we find that they went off and came to the cities of Lystra and then later to Derbe. They're now in the region of Lycaonia, and they began to preach the gospel in those places. And not only in those cities, but the surrounding areas as well. So they come to Lystra and they see this man sitting there. This man was not politically correct. This man was offensive to people because this man was crippled. "You shouldn't use a word like cripple. It's offensive." Does not using the word cripple stop someone being a cripple? A cripple is still crippled whether you call him a disabled person or not. So what's wrong with using perfectly good language that means what it says? Of course, over the years, people have used it as a term of abuse. And doubtless people today who say it's not politically correct, although they never tell us whose politics they're being correct according to, But it's not politically correct to use a word like cripple or spastic or whatever. Mustn't use these words. They're offensive. They're perfectly good words. There's nothing wrong with them at all. And it doesn't stop the people who suffer from these conditions from suffering from those conditions. I'm sure it doesn't make them feel any better that if they're crippled, they're not called a cripple anymore. And if we stop using them because they've been used as terms of abuse, then the term disabled will start being used as a term of abuse. And then, well, we then can't use that word. So what word are we going to use? We'll have to invent another one, and so it goes on. Why not just forget about the misuse of words and use the words in the way that they're supposed to be used? I think that was probably the attitude of the translators of this version, because this version is of relatively recent origin. I forget what the actual publication date is, but it's not that long ago. 2001. So it's a 21st century version of the Bible, the English Standard Version. So they obviously thought that's what the Greek word means, that's the word we're going to use, and so they did. And so here was this man who couldn't walk, he was crippled, he'd been like that since birth. And it's a bit like back in the earlier chapters of Acts when Peter and John go into the temple and they meet a crippled man and they say to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Here it's Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas come up to him, and Paul sees this man is listening to what's being said. This man is believing what is being said. This man believes that God can do anything. Look, Paul, looking intently at him and seeing he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And lo and behold, what happened? The man stood upright on his feet. This was what we call a miracle. And this was a real one. This wasn't someone being told, "Rise up on your feet," and they push on their Zimmer frame or their sticks or whatever comes to hand, and they get into an upright position and they're still resting on their arms, and someone says, "Look, a miracle, they've been healed." And then they raise their hands and they fall over, which is the sort of thing we get today. It's shameful. This was real. This man who had been crippled, who could not walk, as soon as Paul told him to stand on his feet, he stood up and he walked. This was the genuine article. Now, it's quite possible that in our day, people like this have been genuinely healed. But I think if they were, we would hear about it. It is very, very rare for genuine healing to take place today. It is not at all common. It is claimed regularly, but it is not common. And the reason is because we have no apostles around today. Paul and Barnabas had the power to heal people. I don't have that power. You don't have that power. There is no one in the world today who has that power, because there are no more apostles in the world. They died out in the first century. Not surprisingly, when this miracle took place, other people noticed it. As in Acts chapter 4, it drew a crowd. What's going on here? And people drew a conclusion. They saw something which they couldn't fully understand, and they drew conclusions. They drew the wrong conclusions, but they drew conclusions. They saw things happening before their eyes. We draw conclusions. What conclusions do we draw? The gods have come down amongst us. Now, they had not, these people, believed what Paul and Barnabas were telling them about the gospel. These people still retained their own Greek religion. And in Greek religion, Greek mythology, there is a whole host, a panoply, if you want a technical word. Lots and lots of different gods. And the chief god was Zeus. And another one of the gods was Hermes, and Hermes was a messenger. And so they decided that since Paul did most of the talking, he must be the messenger, that must be Hermes. And since Barnabas let Paul do most of the talking, well, he must be the boss. And he's telling Paul what to say, so that must be Zeus. And they think to themselves, well, if the gods have come down, we should offer sacrifices to them. And so the priests of Zeus went off and got all the necessary paraphernalia in order to offer sacrifices to them. Now, Paul and Barnabas were walking around totally oblivious to what was actually going on because they could not speak Lyconian. I can't speak Lyconian. I suspect no one here this morning can speak Lyconian. As far as Paul and Barnabas were concerned, it was just the same as if you spoke to me French or German or Russian, even Pidgin English. Pidgin English is a sort of English, but I think most of us would struggle to understand that. It was a language they didn't know. And people were chattering away to themselves about Zeus and Hermes having come down amongst them. Wasn't this wonderful? Let's offer them sacrifices. They'd completely and utterly misunderstood and misinterpreted the situation. This is not unusual. Frequently, people misunderstand what is going on around them, and they misinterpret what is being said or what is being done. You'd be amazed at some of the things that were said in the village when we changed the notice board. We'd voted and decided that the name Quinta Congregational Church was not understood by anybody. What does congregational mean? And the church agreed many years ago that we would change the name to something that would be more understandable. And we had a discussion. This decision came as a result of discovering what the trust deed said. And the trust deed said that this building should be used for a free evangelical church. The word congregational doesn't appear. It appears only with regard to the building, the Quinta Congregational Chapel, which will be used for a free evangelical church. So the suggestion was made, let's change the name. Why don't we call it the Quinta Independent Evangelical Church? I said, yeah, everybody calls it an independent evangelical church. Why can't we be different and call it the Quinta Evangelical Independent Church? And I was outvoted. So the name went up on the notice board, the Quinta Independent Evangelical Church. Oh, yes, people said, what's going on there? Well, just the same as had gone on here before. And just as has gone on ever since. We have met in the way that we do, and we've sung hymns, prayed, preached the gospel, and sought to have fellowship with one another afterwards. But people drew a wrong conclusion. Something funny is going on here. You can look at all manner of aspects of everyday life. And regularly people impute, they credit others with motives that are unjustified. You hear it every week in Parliament. One side will say, you said this, therefore that means that. So therefore you don't care. I don't believe that at all. But they say it of each other. And any excuse to blacken the name of the other side and to misrepresent them, sometimes deliberately and sometimes not. But it very easily happens. It happened here in this complete misunderstanding and misinterpretation of what happened. This was not the Greek gods coming down. This was messengers of the one true God coming to them with the message from God. They had an erroneous theology. And so Paul and Barnabas have to correct it. When they discover what's going on, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. And they were probably speaking Greek. Greek was the common language of everybody of the eastern half of the Mediterranean. The western half of the Mediterranean, it was Latin. In the eastern part, it was Greek. So you'd speak your local language, and you'd speak Greek. And that was the case all round. If you remember our map, all round this part of the Mediterranean, people were Greek speakers, and, for example, in Judea, they spoke Aramaic and Greek. In Egypt, they spoke the Egyptian language and Greek. It was a great benefit to us because when the Rosetta Stone was discovered, it had Egyptian hieroglyphics, it had Egyptian demotic, and it had Greek. And so for the first time in recent history, it was possible to translate Greek, Egyptian hieroglyphics. So all these people spoke Greek, and it was possible for Paul and Barnabas to preach to them in Greek and say, no, we are not Zeus and Hermes. Now, what they could have done is sort of said, well, yes, of course we are. And they could have had a nice, cushy life. There was a story written by Rudyard Kipling, which was made into a film in the 1970s, starring Sean Connery, trying to get away from his James Bond role, and Michael Caine, I think trying to get away from his Italian job role. And they played two soldiers who went off into the northern parts of India, and during a little skirmish, someone fired an arrow at Sean Connery, and it hits him on the chest, but because of what he's wearing, it doesn't even penetrate the skin. And all the locals think, he's a god. So he thinks, this is wonderful. And so he has a really cushy life. Everything goes wonderfully, and he has all these beautiful women around him, all the food he could want, all the jewels, all the gold. It was tremendous. But one day, all this goes to his head, and he starts to believe what they're believing about him. And he decides that he's going to marry this particular woman who isn't too keen, but this is the god. And when it comes to the marriage ceremony, he goes to give her a kiss, and she bites his lip and he bleeds. The gods don't bleed. And then they realize that he's not who they thought him to be, and they don't treat him very well, and Michael Caine is the one who manages to get away with his life to tell the story. So, I don't know if Rudyard Kipling was basing that on his knowledge of India, whether he was basing it upon a real story, whether he'd read this passage here and thought, that would make a good story, but I'll set it in India. Don't know. But this sort of thing regularly happens. People misunderstand and misinterpret. And Paul and Barnabas, instead of saying, oh, this is wonderful, we can have a nice cushy life, they say, no, this is not true. This is wrong. You have not understood. Let us explain. Why are you doing this? We also are men. We are just like you. We are messengers of the Most High God, but let us tell you about who that God is. And so they explain to him. And they explain that what they're doing, sacrificing to the gods, it's a vain thing. And the true God, the God of heaven, the God who made the world and everything in it, this God wants you to turn from these things. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. But he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It is the true God of heaven that you should be giving thanks to. It is the true God of heaven you should be worshipping. It is the true God of heaven whom you should be offering sacrifices to, not to his servants. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. getting people to understand that their misunderstanding is a misunderstanding, to explain to people that they have misinterpreted things can often be very hard. But we must do our best, because if we want people to believe the gospel, then we've got to explain to them where they've gone wrong. And yet, even though they had been fated in this way, even though people had been prepared to offer sacrifices to them and to throw themselves on the ground before them and worship them, when Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium, see, that it was on a trade route. And so people would be travelling backwards and forwards. And so people from Lystra, on going about their trades, would have gone on to sell their wares in Iconium and said, you know what, there's been this couple of Jews have come to us and preached, and we thought they were Zeus and Hermes. Oh, we've had them here. You mean they've gone and they're causing trouble with you? We'll come and give you a hand. We'll go and sort them out. And so you get this group of people. We don't know how many there were, but there was a group of them who came along and spoke ill of them, persuaded the crowds to stone them. And Paul was hit several times. We know it was several times because they assumed him to be dead. And they dragged him out of the city and left him there. Thankfully, they were wrong. And so when the crowd had gone, the disciples gathered about him and discovered he was still alive and took him back into the city. And the next day, they went back and preached before the same people. No. They decided it was better to run away and fight another day, and they went off to Derby. And they preached in Derby. And in Derby, there were people there who believed the message. And they made many disciples. Another church was established. But then, having established that church, they returned to Lystra and seemed to have been unmolested, returned to Iconium and to Antioch, and they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Now, here's an interesting example of how to carry out missionary work. If you're going out and you're going from town to town, you go to the first town, you preach, if people believe, you establish a church. You go on to the next town, you do the same, and so on. But eventually you reach the point where you turn round and you retrace your steps and you revisit the churches you've established. And as we've seen, as we've been looking at the doctrine of the church, that it is more important to have a group of believers than for that group of believers to have elders, because it's only on their return journey that they appointed elders. Now, we looked in that in detail, so I'm not going to go over that now. But they returned and they strengthened and built up. Doubtless, the new churches had had problems with persecution, and so they encouraged them and warned them of the great dangers that they faced from persecution, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, when you listen to people preaching today, this is not true of everybody, this is not a blanket statement, but when you listen to many people preaching today, you would get the impression that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful thing in the world, because it will bring you health and wealth and prosperity. You will become the most liked person in the world. Everyone will think well of you. I wonder what Bible they're reading from. They're certainly not reading from the New Testament. We've seen here that the only time that Paul and Barnabas were well treated was when people misunderstood who they were. Persecution is normal. It is common for believers to suffer for the sake of the gospel. there is this great problem in the world today of much shallow or even false gospel preaching. When I was younger, not long after I was converted, and I was involved with an organisation called Campus Crusade, we would go round and we would use a little yellow booklet called Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? Which in Britain we changed in 1975 to a green booklet called Knowing God Personally. And you can see how one derives from the other. And the four spiritual laws, we were told, was the distilled essence of the gospel. This is what men needed to hear. I mean, there are lots of other things they could hear, but they weren't necessary for people to be saved. This is what was necessary for people to be saved. So you would sit down with someone, usually you'd sit down, sometimes you might stand up, but usually you'd sit down with someone and you'd go through the booklet. Just as there is physical laws that govern the physical universe, so there are spiritual laws which govern the physical universe, it says. Law 1. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. John chapter 3 verse 16 tells us about God's love, and John chapter 10 verse 10 talks about God's wonderful plan. But why is it that people don't know this? You turn over, it's because man is sinful and separated from God, and thus cannot know God's love and forgiveness. Law 3, we come to God through Christ alone. Law 4, just believing that isn't enough, we must receive Christ. Turn the page, right now pray this prayer, and if you pray this prayer, you are now a Christian. And I did that and went all the way through, and approximately 20, perhaps 25 people prayed the prayer. And I told them, you are now a Christian. I don't believe a single one was converted. One of them was a Hindu. As soon as I opened the booklet and said to him, God loves you, what was in his mind? What was in his mind was one of the Indian gods, a Hindu god, of which there are thousands. And he might have had his personal preference. Perhaps his favourite god was Kali. Kali is rather bloodthirsty. But there are many others. So when I said to him, God loves you, is he thinking of the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? No. When you talk to most people, and you talk to them about God, are they talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Possibly, but not necessarily. When you're dealing with people with no Bible knowledge, you don't start telling them about God until first you've explained to them who God is. That's what we find in Acts chapter 14. We find it in greater detail in Acts chapter 17, and Paul expands it even further in Romans chapter 1. When we're talking about God, Paul says, this is the God we're talking about. Hang on, you say. Peter never did that. Peter was preaching to Jews. Jews who knew the Old Testament. Jews who knew who Jehovah was. Jews who knew what God was like. Jews who knew God's promises and warnings. These people did not have any of that. And so Paul has to explain to them, no, not Zeus, not Hermes, the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who provides all your needs, the God who sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. That's the God we're talking about. And yet it's so easy for modern preaching to assume that when you're talking to people, they know who you're talking about. It applies to so many other aspects of the gospel. There is a famous preacher. He's not the only one, but I use him as an illustration. Lewis Palau, you can listen, as I have done, to his sermons. And I will summarise what I have heard him say. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Are you suffering from alcoholism? Is your marriage falling apart? come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems. That's his message. Perhaps I should say, every time I've heard him, that's his message. So not surprisingly, hundreds, thousands of people flock to the front of his meetings and say, yes, I have all these problems and I want them solved. Pray this prayer. You are now a Christian. They haven't a clue who God is. They haven't a clue who Jesus is. They haven't a clue why God sent Jesus into the world. They haven't got a clue that they are sinners who need to be forgiven. They just know they have problems. And so often modern evangelists equate problems with sin. And usually the problems are the consequence of sin, not sins themselves. And so you get people misunderstanding, people misinterpreting what the Bible says, and consequently they might say, I'm a Christian, but they've never been converted. And when you meet these people, they throw up their hands in horror and they're disgusted and they say, how dare you? Do you dare to say that I don't believe? Well, I'm only saying what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. If you disagree with it, then either you've got to show me where I'm wrong from the Bible or acknowledge that you're believing another gospel. I've recommended on several occasions the sermons of Paul Washer, W-A-S-H-E-R. He was a man who, not that many years ago, discovered exactly this problem, discovered it was rampant in America, and he is an angry man. And I agree with him. He should be angry. And he is going round America warning people of this false gospel that people have believed that is not the gospel of the scriptures. The problem is people will believe anything that makes them feel good. But that doesn't make them Christians. And people get upset if by preaching you upset them. One of my uncles attended one of the meetings of the church we were in London, and his complaint afterwards was, that man, wasn't me, I wasn't preaching, that man made me feel about that big. To which we said, well, he obviously didn't do his job very well. You shouldn't feel that big. You should feel a lot smaller than that. People complain when you tell them the truth. When the Bible says that we are sinners, that God is angry with us because of our sin, that we can do nothing about it, people don't like that. They get angry. But you're supposed to build me up. You're demolishing my self-esteem. Good. Excellent. It's what we should do. We should have a poor self-esteem because we're sinners. The amazing thing is that in spite of our sin, God loved us so much he sent his son to die for us. Not because we're worth it, but because he is a gracious, loving, and kind God. And having come to Christ and being filled with all joy and peace in believing, our joy, our contentment, is not founded on us being wonderful people. It's founded upon God being a wonderful, gracious, loving, and kind God. But there are so many people who do not understand what the scriptures teach. I was being told last week about a wonderful new book called The Shack, and it is the most popular Christian book in the world today. It's so popular, it's in the top 20 on Amazon. That's of all books, not just Christian books. It's a wonderful book, people say. It's completely revolutionized my life, people say. It's given me a completely different perspective on God. Yes, well, it would give you a different perspective on God because it's full of heresy. It denies the Trinity. It says we're really not as bad as the Bible makes us out to be. This book is full of lies. But people like it, people read it, people enjoy it, people benefit from it, because it bolsters their own view of themselves and denies the view of themselves that the Bible gives. And it results in wrong beliefs about God and wrong beliefs about themselves, making them feel good until the judgment, when they will discover too late their error. And they think, the people that are taken in by this, what dreadful people the likes of we are, because we dare to go against the tide and say, no, that's wrong. The Bible says this. You will be persecuted as a consequence. People will hate you and despise you. People will complain when you say these things or preach these things or write these things. But it is what the Bible says. Wrong beliefs about God and about ourselves. They make us feel wonderful inside, but they don't actually do us any good. We have in London at the moment this wonderful advertising campaign. There's probably no God. But the people that have put up these adverts and paid for them, they're irrational. If there's no God, then there are no morals. If there is no God, there is no meaning to life. If there is no God, then it doesn't matter if I rob a bank or kill someone. It doesn't matter. There are no morals. We're just a collection of atoms. But that's offensive, atheists say, because you're saying we can have nothing to do with morals. Well, you are moral creatures because you're made in the image and likeness of God. You cannot escape from the fact that God made you, much as you try. But if you insist there is no God, then you have to acknowledge you don't, but you should. But if there's no God, you should say there are no morals. But you say there are morals. You talk about justice. You talk about these things, but they don't exist if there's no God. Wrong thinking results in wrong action. And people find they can justify anything because of wrong belief. These people need to have their irrationality exposed, need to be pointed to the scriptures and learn about the God who exists and who holds them to account. Let me just direct you, we won't read it for the sake of time, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, Paul speaks there as he does in preaching here about how through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And he reminds Timothy about his experiences in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and that all who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Here we find two men, servants of the true God, who initially are misunderstood, but explain themselves, proclaim the truth, live the truth, suffer for the truth, and warn those who have believed through their testimony that they too may have to suffer. And yet still they establish churches. They build up believers in the faith. We should seek to be like them. We should seek to be prepared to suffer like them. We should be prepared to correct misunderstandings, because sometimes people do misunderstand what we say. Sometimes it's good to say, now, I've just said this to you. Do you understand what I've said? Please say back to me your understanding of what I've said. And when they say it, you think, I never said that. No, what I mean is this. You want to make sure you've communicated. It is communication that is important. We are in the communications business. And that's why we are concerned to use every means at our disposal to communicate God's truth. And I have no objections to people using all manner of modern technological methods to communicate the truth. If we had suitable equipment, then perhaps we would have a screen and I'd have the headings of the sermon, except that there are those occasions when I forget my notes entirely and we're off on something completely different, and you'd be looking at the screen thinking, well, if he's only got to heading one and there's five headings there, how much longer are we going to be here? Well, I'd have to tell you, ignore that, we're doing something different. It does happen from time to time. But we should seek to be like Paul, seek to be like Barnabas, not necessarily in being full-time evangelists, but in living for Christ, and in living for Christ, expecting to be treated like Christ, and seeking to be like him, because that will lead us to eternal glory, knowing the bliss of heaven, being with God, being with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And it's through this message that they preached, and I hope that we believe and preach, that we too will enter into eternal glory. Let us examine our own hearts and minds and be sure that we believe God's truth, and we seek to spread this to everyone around us.